If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. We're going to continue our study through this Gospel this morning. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 22 through 27 will be our text for consideration. Matthew 17, verses 22 through 27. The title of the sermon today is Freedom. Just one word. Freedom. Starting in verse 22. Of Matthew chapter 17, God's word says this. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the word of our God. Would you pray with me? Father, what a privilege it is that we can gather here again to hear and study your word. What a gift your word is to us. Help me to preach clearly and faithfully, and help us to love you more and more. Father, we need you every single day. We love you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom. Freedom. Now, let's be honest. We like that word, don't we? Freedom. We like that word especially when it comes to the end of the work week. And it's Friday, it's about 4 or 5 o'clock, and what are you thinking? Freedom! But then just like that, it's Monday morning. We love our freedom in America. We are celebrating a big birthday this year, right? 250 years. A lot of freedom to celebrate. What does that word freedom mean to you? Well, for the kids in the room, it's summertime, right, kids? So you know what that means? Freedom. Yeah, y'all are listening. Free from school, from homework, unless you have summer reading, which my kids do, but freedom, right? What about for you here who are, you're retired? What does that word freedom mean to you? Or maybe you think, finally, I can, my days belong to myself, right? I can get up whenever I want to. I can sleep in. I don't have to be at work at a certain time. My days belong to me. Perhaps you can travel more now if you want to. Perhaps you can finally do that hobby that you always wanted to do. Now, I know that some of you in here are taking care of grandkids during the summer, especially during the summer. And I'm very thankful for the grandmothers and the grandfathers in this room who are doing that. But I know what you're thinking. When those grandkids go home, I know what you're thinking. Freedom. Yeah. But what does that word freedom mean to you? You may think that means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and however I want, and I don't answer to anyone. Freedom is all about me, and I have no responsibility to anyone. But the Bible talks about freedom very differently. In these verses that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is going to teach his disciples about what true freedom in him looks like. So just as those of us who live in America, we live in a free country because of the sacrifices of those who came before us, so also, We who are Christians are free in Christ because of the sacrifice that he made on that cross. But that freedom comes with a responsibility. So here's a big idea I want to see in this text in Matthew chapter 17. As Christians, we are to use our freedom in Christ to humbly advance the gospel. As Christians, we are to use our freedom in Christ to humbly advance the gospel. In verses 22 and 23, I want us to see the reminder of suffering. And in verses 24 through 27, I want us to see the call to humility. So as we look at these verses, there are two different scenes here. There is a scene in Galilee and a scene in Capernaum. Let's first look at the scene in Galilee. So look back at verse 22 with me. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. So here Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them something that he has already told them before. That he is going to die, that he is about to die, but he will rise again. He told them this back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And that statement that Jesus is going to die and he is going to rise again marks a big turning point in his ministry, because he makes it clear that his kingdom will not advance through power or brute force or being the loudest person in the room. His kingdom will advance through his suffering, his humility. But he will rise again. So he's told them this before. You remember how they responded to that initially? Well, Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples and basically says, "Nah, Lord, that will never happen to you." Remember what Jesus says to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." This is the way, Peter. This is the way it has to be. And that teaching of Jesus' suffering and humiliation is a pattern for all who would follow him. Because just a few verses later, in Matthew 16, 24, you remember what he says? "If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." The path of the master is the path of the disciples. He mentions his suffering again in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12. And here again in our text, 22 and 23, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." But notice their response here. You see it there at the end of verse 23. "And they were greatly distressed." Your translation may say something like they were filled with grief. They didn't like it. That's not what they wanted to hear. Now, we might say that the disciples are showing a little bit of progress here, because previously, Peter immediately spoke against it, but here, they don't say anything, at least not out loud anyway. But it is clear that that is not what they want to hear. They are greatly distressed over what Jesus had just said. Now, we need to ask the question, why? Why are they greatly distressed over what Jesus had just told them? Well, I think we can say a couple of reasons. For one, I think they had no concept of a dead Messiah. For them, a dead Messiah was a failed Messiah. If the master dies, then the mission fails. But another reason, I believe they were upset here, is because they were not ready for that kind of life. They were not yet ready to follow the pattern of their master. Jesus had already told them that, hey, if you want to follow me, you must humble yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But they were not ready for that kind of life. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, they ask a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus immediately calls them to humility. They were asking the wrong question. Over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, the mother of James and John, you remember the question she asked? Can my two sons sit at your left hand, at your right hand in your kingdom? Jesus immediately talks about his suffering. She was asking the wrong question. And so the pattern of those who would follow Christ is not a place to want to be great at. It's not about having places of honor. It's about humbling yourself, sacrificing yourself for something greater. Not about building your own kingdom or your own glory, but pointing others to his kingdom and his glory. And his disciples needed to be reminded of that. Perhaps you need to be reminded as well this morning. So here, in verses 22 and 23, we have the reminder of Jesus' suffering and his humility. And now, in verses 24 through 27, Jesus is going to teach his disciples something about humility. And at first glance, it may seem like these verses are kind of boring, right? I mean, we're talking about taxes here. Not exactly thrilling conversation. My guess is you don't talk about taxes around the dinner table. Maybe you do. My guess is most of you do not. And these verses, this little story here in 24 through 27 might seem kind of boring knowing what we had just been previously reading about in the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, Jesus had been doing some pretty cool stuff, right? I mean, he had walked on water. He had fed thousands of people on two separate occasions, which is bread and fish. In the previous verses, he had just cast a demon out of a boy. Stuff that movies are made of. But now, we're talking about taxes. Doesn't seem all that exciting. But Jesus is going to use this little story about taxes to teach his disciples something very important, and us, something very important about what it means to follow him. So in verses 24 through 27, I want us to see the call to humility. Look at verse 24 with me. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" So here we've shifted from Galilee now to Capernaum, and there are these tax collectors that have come on the scene. And they asked Peter, hey, Peter, is your teacher going to pay the tax? This tax called the two drachma tax. Now, this tax has its origins back in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. We won't take time to read those verses now, but basically this tax was for the upkeep of the temple. And it doesn't seem like these tax collectors have any sinister motives. You know, oftentimes we meet tax collectors in the Bible and the Gospels, and they are not all that great. But here, I believe these men are just doing their job. This tax was not a Roman tax, this was a Jewish tax. And so all the adult Jewish males were expected to pay this tax. So these collectors just asked Peter, hey, is your teacher going to pay the tax? Look at Peter's response in the first part of 25. He said, yes. Peter says, yeah, I mean, my teacher, he's a good Jew. He's not anti-temple. He's going to pay the tax. But this is where the plot thickens. Because either Jesus overhears this conversation or he supernaturally knows what is going on here. Either way, Jesus knows about this interaction between Peter and these tax collectors, and he is going to use this seemingly insignificant, mundane conversation about taxes to teach his disciples and us something very important about the kingdom of heaven. So look back at verse 25 with me. He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. So here Jesus presents Peter with a scenario. He says, you've got a king who is ruling over a kingdom. How is that king going to raise funds to keep his kingdom going? Who's the king going to tax? His sons? His family? Or the others? The subjects of his kingdom? Peter gives the right answer in verse 26. The king will not tax members of his own family, but he will tax the others, the subjects of his kingdom. And then Jesus says something very important at the end of verse 26. Then the sons are free. There's that word again, freedom. Then the sons are free. So whoever these sons are, Jesus says, they don't have to pay this tax. Now we need to ask the question, who are these sons? Who is Peter talking about here? Who is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think that verse 27 gives us a clue. Now, a miracle happens in verse 27. We're going to skip over that for now, but we're going to come back to it. For now, I want you to look at the very last verse of verse 27. Jesus says, take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So, at the very least, I think we can say that the sons that Jesus is referring to in verse 26 are himself and Peter. And so Jesus, being the unique Son of God as he is, because he is in the family of God, he does not have to pay this tax. And so Peter and the rest of the disciples and all who are members of the family of God also do not have to pay this tax. Why? Why do the members of the family do not have to pay this temple tax? I mean, isn't the temple really important? It is. What happens there? What goes on at the temple? Well, let me ask this. What does the temple represent? It represents God's presence. What happens there? Sacrifices are made there. Worship of God happens there. Well, if all that is true and all of that seems really important, why do Jesus and his disciples not have to pay this tax? It is because the one who is speaking these words to Peter is the fulfillment of the temple. Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus says something that would have startled the people of that day. He says, something greater than the temple is here, talking about himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his own body. You see, sacrifices no longer need to be made at that temple because it served its purpose. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says this. He, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. When he offered up himself, Jesus does not need to keep going back to the cross because once was enough. He does not have to pay the temple tax because he is the temple. And you and I, as sons and daughters of the King, as members of this family, we are free. We are free. We are free from paying this tax. We are free from the demands of the law. We are free from sin and hell and death. You and I are free. But remember, that freedom came with a great price. So just like we live in this country, we enjoy freedoms because of the sacrifices of those who were made before us. Our freedom in Christ came with a great price. Jesus did not come through the streets of Jerusalem with a parade and with a sword and with an army. He came with a crown of thorns on his head. They spit on him. They mocked him. They beat him. He carried his own cross. He was crucified like a common criminal. And he did all that. Humbled himself for our freedom. Now, what about you here who today who are not part of the family of God? What about you who are not free? Now, you might think, well, I live in America. I live in a free country. I have freedom. You do. But you do not have the freedom that Christ is talking about here. Now, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, there is no better place for you to be than in church on a Sunday morning. So we are glad you're here, but you need to understand that if you do not have Christ, you are walking in darkness. You are walking in bondage, and your path right now is the path to hell. But here's the good news. Today, you can go from death to life. All you have to do is come to Christ. To confess your sins to Christ, to God, to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you of all your sins, and you will experience true freedom. As we say here every week, if you have any questions about what it means to follow Christ, talk to me at the end of the service. Talk to any pastor, talk to any Christian here about what it means to follow Christ. But Christian, your freedom was bought with a great price by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, the question is, what do we do with that freedom? Because Jesus had just told Peter that you don't have to pay this tax, Peter. You are free. I am free. But then, Jesus says something kind of shocking. He says, I want you to pay it anyway. Why? If Jesus and Peter are exempt from this tax, why does Jesus tell Peter in verse 27, I want you to pay it? I mean, do you like to do things when you don't have to? Like if you have a day off from work, do you think, well, I'm going to get up and go to work anyway? Like, do you say, I know I don't need to go to the doctor, but I'm going to go see the doc anyway. Maybe he'll find something wrong with me. Kids, you with me? You still listening? If the teacher says you don't have homework tonight, do you go home and do homework? That would be crazy talk. Then why does Jesus tell Peter to pay this tax when he had just told him that he doesn't have to? Doesn't seem right. Well, the answer is in that little phrase in verse 27. You see it there? Verse 27. However, not to give offense to them. Let me say that phrase one more time. I want these words to really sink into us. However, not to give offense to them. What is Jesus getting at here? What he's saying is that Jesus does not want to create any unnecessary conflict here. If he proclaimed that he and the disciples did not have to pay this tax, which was their right, but if he proclaimed that, then that might be perceived that he was against the temple, that he was against the Jewish people, and that could create a stumbling block for them as he tried to minister to them. He did not want to create any unnecessary conflict. Now, just to be clear, if you've read the Gospels, you know that sometimes Jesus is okay with conflict. People are offended by him sometimes. I mean, the gospel in itself is offensive. And in fact, just a couple chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, the disciples come to him and say, "Hey, did you know that the Pharisees were offended by you?" He doesn't seem to be bothered by that. But here, it's different. Why? What's the difference here? Well, I think the difference in this case is that by not paying this tax might create a misunderstanding that could lead to a stumbling block for the Jews. And for Jesus, that was not worth it. He did not want to put any unnecessary stumbling block in his way, in his ministry to the Jews. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We read those verses earlier, but let me go back and read a few of them again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23 says this. "For though I am free from all," excuse me, "for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now, church, listen to this. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Don't you see what Paul is getting at here? It's the same thing that Jesus is teaching Peter here. Both Jesus and Paul gladly laid down some of their rights for the sake of the gospel. It was his right not to pay, but he laid down that right for the sake of the gospel. And this is where it gets really relevant for you and me. Because Jesus tells Peter, "Say, okay, Peter, you're free. You don't have to do this." But how are you going to use that freedom? I ask all of us that question. How are we to use the freedom we have through the blood of Christ? Well, we don't use our freedom to always insist on our own ways, to always insist on what we think is right. It's my way or the highway. You ever thought that before? Sometimes it does not need to be your way. Now, there are times when we take a stand, right? There are times when we take a stand on God's word. If it is clear in God's word, if it is black and white, if there is no confusion, then we say, this is what God says, this is what we are going to do. But I wonder, are there times when you think something is black and white, when you think something is crystal clear, and you take that stand, you make that decision, you draw a line, and you say, here it is, no more. But really, you are just fighting for your own preferences. Before you take that stand, whether for or against, before you make that decision, whatever it may be, I want you to ask yourself this. Will my actions advance the gospel or point people away from the gospel? Will that decision I make, will that hill I die on, bring glory to God or bring glory to myself? How many churches have been torn apart because the members kept insisting on their own preferences? And whatever those things were had nothing to do with the gospel. Church, may that never be true for us. true freedom does not mean we can do and say whatever we want. True freedom means sometimes we lay down our rights and our preferences for the sake of the gospel. So again, before you think about dying on that hill or taking that stand, ask one or two friends what they think. One or two people who you really trust who will give you a straight answer. Should I do this or should I not? I also think that true freedom in Christ means giving ourselves for the good of others. True freedom in Christ means giving ourselves for the good of others. So let me speak again to those of you here who are older in the faith. You have been walking with the Lord for decades, 40, 50, 60 years. You are gifts to our church. We need you. We need your wisdom. We need your example. We need your faithfulness. You are gifts to our church. The younger generation here, they need you to disciple them. They need you. They need your example. They need to know how it is to lose a spouse and still follow the Lord. You know the world despises old age. You do know that, right? How many books are written on how to stay young? Or how to be old, but still try to be young? The world despises old age, but the Bible honors old age. I'm reminded of what Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Listen to these verses with me. Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Older men, if you've ever wondered, is God saying a word to me? Here it is right here. Titus 2, 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, same way. Older women, have you ever wondered, is God done with me? Is God still speaking to me? Right here, Titus 2, 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So older men, you are to be examples to the congregation. Now you may be thinking, yeah, I did my time though. Like I served my time in church. It's time for y'all to figure it out now. No, we need you to show us what it is like to follow the Lord. You are to be examples to the congregation. Older women, you are to teach the younger women how to love their families, how to live self-controlled lives. We need you. You are gifts to our church. Now, if you want to travel more, if there is a hobby that you've always wanted to do, do it. By all means, do it for the glory of God, but do not neglect the younger generation in this church. So I may simply ask you, are you doing this? Are you using your freedom in Christ? Because the truth is, now I don't know about everybody's situation, but the truth is, because you are older, you probably have more time. Right? Most of you are retired. Your kids are out of the house. So you don't have as much family responsibility, so you can devote more time to the church. That is a gift. So I may simply ask you, are you using your freedom in Christ to disciple the next generation? I want to read you a quote from a book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. Now, for those of you who are aspiring to pastoral ministry, I would highly recommend reading this book. It is one of my favorite books on pastoring. But this book is written by a man named D.A. Carson. And Carson is writing a biography on his father, Tom Carson, who was a pastor in Canada sometime in the mid-1900s. And here, D.A. Carson is reflecting on an older man in his dad's church who had a big influence on him. Listen to these words. Both then and later, he was much influenced by an elderly Christian man at Calvary to whom he referred to as Old Mr. Blair. Old Mr. Blair devoted himself to the young men at the church in high school and beyond, grounding them in Bible study and basic doctrine, and stamping them with wisdom gleaned from 8 decades of experience. What a picture of faithfulness. What a good use of time in old age. Older saints here, do not waste your retirement. Invest in the next generation. Now, I want to draw your attention back to verse 27 here. So payment is made for this temple tax. But did you notice how it was paid? Jesus performs a miracle. Look at verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, this might not be the first miracle we think about in the Bible. You think about in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea, that was a big deal. That was a big spectacle. Even in Jesus' own ministry, we might think of him turning water into wine or walking on water or many other things, feeding the 5,000. We might not think of this miracle here in verse 27, but it is still remarkable. So Jesus tells Peter to pay, but there's a problem. They don't seem to have any money. But then Jesus provides. And he provides in a truly amazing way. He tells Peter where to go, what to do, and exactly what will happen. He tells Peter to go fishing. Now, Peter would have been okay with this. He was a fisherman. Also, by the way, when I was studying this passage this week, I learned that when talking about fishing in the Bible, this is the only place that mentions a hook. Everywhere else mentions a net. But this is the only place in the Bible that mentions fishing with a hook. Now, a few weeks ago, my family and I, we went on family vacation, and we fished. My kids mostly fish. I did a little bit, but we fished with hooks. I guess if we were more biblical, we would have fished with nets. Sorry, family. But Peter did not need a net. All he needed was one hook, because all he was to catch was one fish. So he drops that hook into the sea, and the very first fish, not the second fish, not the third fish, the very first fish that comes up will have a shekel in its mouth. How did that shekel get there? I think you know. The same one who walked on the water provided the shekel in the fish's mouth. A shekel is a 4-drachma coin, exactly what Peter and Jesus needed to pay their tax. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is that Jesus will always provide for the needs of his children. So as he was calling Peter and the other disciples to humble themselves, to give up some of their rights and privileges for the sake of the gospel, he reminds them that he will always provide for them. Has God changed? Is he any different today? Now, this doesn't mean that we will never have any kind of financial difficulties or any difficulties, but it does mean that as we are called to humble ourselves and follow the pattern of our Master, of our Savior, he will always provide. So, church, it is a wonderful thing that we have freedom in Christ. But the question is, how will we use that freedom? To serve ourselves? To insist on our own ways? No matter what damage we might cause? Or will we humble ourselves? Will we follow the pattern of his life? Are we willing to give up some of our rights and some of our privileges for the sake of others? For the sake of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are amazed at your humility. We are amazed that you, the King of this universe, would humble yourself, take on human flesh, and die in our place and for our sins. Thank you for that sacrifice you made to purchase our freedom. Lord, may we not use our freedom to serve ourselves. May we not use our freedom to be selfish. Help us to use our freedom for your kingdom and your church and your glory. And if sometimes that means that we step aside, then so be it. We love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.